When I get up in the morning, and sometimes I have to be reminded by Melinda to do this, but when I get up in the morning, one of the first things I do is I go to the mirror, under which is the wash basin with its soap, to the left of which is the shower with its shampoo, and to the right of which is my cabinet where my razor is and my lotion and my blow dryer. And what I see is not a pretty sight, especially depending on how I have slept the night before. My eyes tend to be puffy. My hair is all over the place. And I see myself as I really am, with all of the results of aging, all of the blemishes, natural or unnatural. I see myself as I really am. And it's not a pleasant experience. Now, after I use all of the things around my mirror within reach, then I do look at least presentable, as good as I will ever look on this earth. But the mirror plays a very, very important function. And while you're turning to Romans chapter 7, I want to share with you a few words from James in the first chapter of James, where he describes hearing the word or looking into the perfect law of liberty as one looking into a mirror to see his own reflection, to see, in fact, what he does or she does look like. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, we read these words, "I would not have known sin except through the law." I would not have known sin. I would not have known my sinfulness were it not for the law. In verse 10, "And the commandment which was to bring life, as Clara read this morning, I found to bring death." Verses 13 and 14, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." To study the law, as we have been doing, to study the law in Christ, as perfect and as beautiful as it is, and as perfect and beautiful as He is not easy. It is like going to the doctor to hear a terrifying diagnosis. It's like going to the doctor to be on the receiving end of a painful procedure, to take bitter medicine, chemotherapy or radiation, or perhaps even more challenging, to go to the doctor to learn that you have to make lifestyle changes that you know will not be easy. The truth about myself does not make me comfortable or happy, nor can I rest easily or rest easy knowing it. But I must know it, the truth about myself, as I look into the law. I must know it. I must accept it. I must own it if I am to get well, if I am to be saved from its condemnation. I must feel with the Apostle Paul this truth in verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" O wretched man that I am. I'm sharing this with you this morning as we will look at the second commandment, the second of ten. I'm sharing this with you because this has been my experience this week as I have looked deeply into the law again. I have seen and I have felt my own wretchedness. I have seen myself anew as I really am. And by the way, this feeling of wretchedness, it may be the devil, it may be Satan who is the accuser of the brethren, because he takes advantage of every time the gospel has not been preached or Christ has not been presented, the way of deliverance has not been revealed, and we have felt only condemnation and loss. But this is the work, as Paul experienced it, through the law, as it is in Christ, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a work that we should not resist. And in the next few weeks and the months to come, in fact, as we look keenly, as we look deeply into the law, if I preach it correctly, and if the Holy Spirit is working on hearts, we may all feel, I hope we all feel, a bit of this wretchedness that comes only through the Holy Spirit from a loving Savior, so that we might know in our own lives and experience the beauty of Christ and His law. So we must go on in verse 24. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul was thankful for this experience. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Here's this conflict, but it doesn't end there. Romans chapter 8, beginning with the first verse. We read this last week, we are reading it this week, and I think we might need to read it every week. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That, and here is the good news, here is our hope, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this morning, as we look at God's law, may our desire be to walk according to the Spirit. So then we can pray, as Clara read this morning in our scripture reading, make me walk in the light of your commandment, for I delight in it, verse 35. And then in verse 40 of Psalm 119, behold, I long for your precepts. As David said in the first psalm, they are my meditation day and night. David delighted in God's law. Revive me in your righteousness. Let's turn now to the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 2 through 6, because we must still start at the beginning as we look at the second commandment. And we'll have just the briefest of reviews. The tedious or wearisome thing sometimes about series is the pastor's compulsion to review. And so all but the newcomers are lost by the time the new sermon begins. Here we are at Mount Sinai. God spoke all these words saying, and here is where the first commandment begins, right here, as you remember from last week. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here in this verse, before God gives his commands to his people, he reminds them of their deliverance through the Passover. We looked at that last week. But the Passover anticipated Christ and his great sacrifice. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So before God ever commands us or requires our obedience, he places us through his deliverance where we may obey. So here is deliverance. Here is indebtedness. Here is the reason why God and God alone must have first place in our hearts as our Creator, as our Redeemer. He alone can give us life. Every other god will only take it. Only He can save us, can give us life. Every other god will ultimately take it from us. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And here we begin for this morning. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And here's the reason, or the clarification. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And we'll talk a little bit more about this week. This is not talking about pictures, about art, about sculpture. It's talking about worship. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment seems to be a continuation of the first, and actually it is. But while it is related, it is distinct in itself. As Taylor Bunch in his book, The Ten Commandments, wrote, and you have to listen carefully to this, while the first and second commandments of the Decalogue are closely related in that they both prohibit idolatry and false worship, there is nevertheless a distinct difference between them. The first deals with the question of who is the true God, and the second of how he shall be worshipped. The first commandment reveals the object, the true object of worship, and the second, the true mode of worship. The first prohibits false gods, and the second, false forms of worship. Father's Day is coming up a week from tomorrow, and I will learn just how my wife loves and honors me. And I will know by what she gets me for Father's Day. Will she just go to Pick and Save and pick out something that is very inexpensive, or will she go to Nordstrom's or someplace like that to get me something that would really show in a profound way and an elaborate way her love for me? Or does Melinda know me so well? Does Melinda know me so well that she will give me what I really want, which is just a simple expression on a well-chosen card of her love for me? There's a difference between, and I'm not comparing myself with divinity, you understand that, but there is a distinction here between the one we worship, the one to whom we give our affections, and how we express it. And true worship will grow out of acceptable worship, worship that is truly pleasing to God and honors Him for who He is in the light of His perfect, matchless, beautiful character. Out of a true appreciation of who God is will naturally flow the appropriate forms of worship. We worship, when we worship, and in all we do, not just in church, but every day of the week, two vital things are involved. What we truly believe, value, and think about God in our hearts, and how we express it. The forms we use in expressing what is in our hearts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he in our conduct. Now next Sabbath, and I found this topic just too broad and deep to do it in one Sabbath, but next Sabbath we are going to look at the graven images, the idolatry part of this commandment, both the ancient gods and the modern gods, the modern day equivalent of Bacchus and Venus and the other gods, and at the counterfeit methods of worshiping even the true God. For we are no less subject to pagan influences and forms than were Israel in Aaron's day, I believe. I want to tell you next week about the Eurovision Song Contest that we saw while we were in Ireland. And I want to talk about when at the very crisis of Israel, Elijah and the prophets of Baal stood on Mount Carmel. And the difference between the behavior and the expressions of worship between the prophets of Baal and the solemn, powerful worship of Elijah before the true altar of God. I want to talk about how easily we make gods out of our intellect, how we worship our own thinking or conclusions or those of others, how easily we worship our own bodies and try to become like those perfect models that we see in magazines. I want us to think about the gods of appetite and sensuality and their influence over us in our daily lives. I want us to think about the God of nature and naturalistic materialism that guides much of the thinking about the meaning of this world and our existence. And this may seem an awkward division of this subject, but for this morning, and I hope you'll come back next week, I would like to move on to the promises and warnings contained in this commandment, the motivation to make unto ourselves no graven images, but to worship God alone. First of all, God is described as a jealous God. And this is why He doesn't want us to create anything with our own hands that would become a substitute for Him. It's because He's a jealous God. Now, God's jealousy is not like that of the green-eyed monster. That's a horrible jealousy, and it's extremely destructive not only to the one who expresses it, but to those who receive it. But God's jealousy is the jealousy of a husband who loves his wife with all of his heart, serves her with all of his mind, and who wants only the best for her and for her children. This is the jealousy that God has for us. And we've all known instances, tragic instances, of where a wife has left her husband or a husband has left his wife and children, abandoning them for some infatuous affair. And we look on and we see the tragedy and we think, how can he do it? Does he know or does she know what she is doing? Early this week, Melinda and I met with a woman who has not so long ago been just completely abandoned by her husband. She and her three children, just completely abandoned. He is living with someone else. And Melinda asked her, do you think he ever wakes up in the middle of the night and thinks, what have I done? What have I done? Maybe someday he will. But she said, he is so narcissistic. All he thinks about is himself and his own happiness. God's love is the love of a husband or a wife who loves with all their hearts the objects of their affections, to whom they have committed their lives and are willing to make every sacrifice, and to those who would benefit so greatly from that love, and whose only true happiness for marriage and family in this life is upon being faithful to that love and continuing to receive it. And so God is with us. And God knows the dangers. God knows the ends of which we so often lose sight and to which we are blind. As most of you know, every Thursday I go with Melinda down to Loma Linda. I take my office with me in my work. I'm not slacking. But I go and I work at Robert and Mary Jo's so I can relieve Melinda as she babysits those three precious little girls. I can't tell you how much we love them, but how anxious we are over them. Melinda and I are conscious of so many dangers of which they are completely unaware. We know about cars backing out of driveways. We know about electricity. We know about deep water in swimming pools. We know about strangers on the street and what they can do. Things that we are conscious of, things that we are aware of, but to which the little girls are oblivious, and which we don't want to tell them all the details about because we don't want them to live in fear. And so God is with us. And when he says, have no other gods before me, don't make for yourself any substitute for me. Worship only me. He understands all of the dangers, all of the woe, all of the tragedies from which he is saving us. And he knows how rich and satisfying and fulfilling will be our lives if we follow his commands by his grace. So God is with us in his love when he commands these commandments for our happiness. It goes on to say that God will, and these are solemn words, visit the iniquities of the parents unto the children of the third and the fourth generation. This is not an arbitrary decree. This is just an unalterable, but by the grace of God, law of nature, heredity, and environment. As my mother always used to say, the apple never falls or seldom falls far from the tree. Our children tend to be much like us, which is very painful indeed for parents often. And our children will be saved only by the grace of God that saves us. As Mary O'Hickey, our Irish teacher in our school in Galway, and now the acting headmistress, described in a little faculty meeting I attended a couple weeks ago while we were there. Describing a student, she said, he's simply swinging on a different branch from the rest of us. And I thought, what a quaint way of describing it. But I'll bet you he's swinging on the same branch as his parents. Or very likely. Very likely. I know our control and our responsibility goes only so far. But we do understand this. We have a tremendous influence over our children. And I want to emphasize that just because our children are grown and just because we're older doesn't mean that our influence is any less important now than it ever was. Sometimes I think our children need us more now than they ever did, and that our roles are greater than they were years ago. What a responsibility we have. And God wants us to sense that, but to sense it in the light of his love for our children and his grace that can save them even though they may wander. And with that consciousness that our prayers for them are not lost and that we will see wonderful things with our children before Jesus comes again. He goes on to say, showing mercy unto thousands, that's thousands of generations, to those who love him and obey him. God's mercy, as great, as profound, as decisive, as exactly what we need is his justice, much greater is his mercy. And how much each of us and our children and our grandchildren stand in need of that. God will show us mercy as we seek to honor him by putting him first in our lives. Marvin Moore gave a little illustration, and I'll close with this, in his little chapter in this recent publication on the Ten Commandments. He talked about his little sister as they were growing up, who was climbing a tree. I don't know why the brother wasn't climbing the tree, but his little sister was climbing a tree. And in the act of climbing the tree, she placed her weight on a branch that didn't hold her. And so she fell out of the tree, and she broke her arm. And he used that simple illustration to say that in all the trees of life, or in life, God wants to guide us into placing our feet on branches, on a tree that will hold us, will sustain us. And so, as we read God's commands, as we look at His second commandment this Sabbath and next, let us remember that while we may feel and sense how far short we fall of this obedience, and as we regret or have remorse for the results or the consequences of our unfaithfulness at times, we can have great hope in God's mercy and in His Spirit that has set us free from the law of sin and death so that we might live for Him. And this is my prayer for each of you this Sabbath morning, that you might know the freedom that comes from looking in to the perfect law of liberty. In Christ's name, amen.